generation preacher whose grandfather was saved in a logging camp in northern Minnesota. Wow, born to missionary parents in Uruguay, and 28 years has pastored South Dakota, Kansas, and now Carroll Baptist Church. So what a blessing. Loves fishing, hunting, and his favorite sports team is the Nebraska Cornhusker football team. Praise the Lord. I didn't get that in there. I got to add that, don't I? Anyway, well, you're right up by Nebraska. Why wouldn't you, you know? Anyway, Brother Hanson, we are privileged to have you here. You come.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Terry. I'm going to take a minute here and get my computer set up. Brother Roy asked me if you all needed your Greek lexicons this afternoon. No, you can put those away. I said, I do have pictures, so if you have a sketchbook, you can take notes if you want, or just listen. I'm so thankful for the other men who've been preaching the word here at this conference. It's been encouraging and challenging to me. And I think my role here is probably just to provide some illustration to what you've been hearing taught out of the Word, preached out of the Word. As Brother Terry asked me to come and speak at this conference, and I count it a great privilege to do so, the Lord immediately directed my heart toward this particular topic. I've known almost from the day he asked me that I needed to speak on this. And it is, in fact, the account of the Great Revival of 1857 and 58. It's called the Prayer Meeting Revival. Now, some of you may be looking at me and saying, why is that guy up here speaking at a conference? And I would say to you, I'm not a conference speaker. But I did sleep at a Holiday Inn Express last night. So with that, we'll trust that the Lord will have his way in what we look at here this morning. I have a biblical basis for what I'm doing here. I'm not preaching a passage, I'm not expositing something, but I am obeying Scripture with what we're doing. The 78th Psalm says that we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Why? Verse 7, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the words of God, but keep his commandments. We have an obligation to tell the mighty works of God that he has done. Amen. It encourages us. It encourages our faith. And as the passage indicates, it is our responsibility to make sure that that gets passed down from generation to generation. You know as well as I do, they're not reading it in their secular history books when any accounts of these great revivals, and certainly not in the way that they should be told. And sadly, among Christians, I think, many of these things are forgotten parts of our history as well. Dr. Beale told us in class many years ago, and many of you have read his books and heard him, he said, next to the study of Scripture itself, there is no more encouraging things for believers than the study of revival. I have found it so. And I've determined, for my part at least, to share a little bit of what has challenged and encouraged me about this particular revival. There's something that is prophesied in Isaiah 56 and verse 7. The Lord was envisioning a day and communicating it through Isaiah that even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Do we connect joy and prayer much in our thinking? That's God's intent. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Now, we would recognize that as a promise that will be ultimately fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ. But I want to ask you, do you think God's purposes change greatly under the new covenant? In other words, would it be okay if our churches were modeling this to some degree, even before the millennium comes? Wouldn't it be okay to be joyful in God's house of prayer? And wouldn't it be great for it to be a place where people would know I could go and pray there to seek the Lord? Well, the estimation of the prayer meeting revival of 1857 and 58 is pretty amazing when you see those who were part of it commenting on it, like a bishop of Ohio. He said, "It is a work so extensive. It is so remarkable in its rise and progress and influence. I have no doubt whence it comes." He says, "It's the Lord's doing." A Harvard professor and historian by the name of Perry Miller called it nothing less than the event of the century. I wonder how many people would recognize that in the 19th century. The greatest thing that happened was the prayer meeting revival of 1857 and 8. D.L. Moody, who passed away in 1892, and saw even his greatest year of revival in about 1887, said this just before his death. He said, "I would like, before I go hence, to see the whole Church of God quickened as it was in 57, and a wave going from Maine to California that will sweep thousands into the kingdom of God." Many who lived during that revival regarded it as the greatest work of grace the world had seen since the time of the apostles. So, friends, we are speaking about something that was of absolutely major significance, more important than any Super Bowl, more important than any presidential election. That's how people of the day regarded it, and that's how many who had seen it regarded it for the rest of their lives. We need to tell the story of what God did. It'll encourage our hearts, and there are some lessons we can draw from it as well. Now, you're looking at a picture of New York City at about this time. This was a city, one of the greatest, of course, in our nation and one of the greatest in the world, but it was a very deeply troubled city. There were many who were disillusioned, frankly, because some spiritual teachers had led them astray. Some of you have heard of the Millerites or read of them. William Miller was the teacher who had really commanded a large following. There were about 1 million who were following his teaching. And there were only about 30 million people in the United States at that time. That's pretty significant. But he had foolishly prophesied that the Lord would return upon a particular date. And on that date, many of his followers had prepared for that by selling homes, belongings. Many of them were standing on top of rooftops, waiting for the Lord to return, and it never happened. And when there's a disgrace like that, there's also great shame that comes to legitimate Bible teaching and legitimate study of prophecy. And sadly, that had cast a shadow over some Christian ministry in that time. There was also agitation over the slavery issue. Our country had never resolved that in its founding, and it was brewing and festering, and it would come to an awful fruition, of course, in 1861. This was also affecting churches. There were riots. One example of something of the moral depravity of the day is that there was an obscene version of a hymn book that was published. We probably needn't say more than that. The national debt exceeded $1 billion. And for quite a while, leading up until the prayer meeting revival, there was very good financial times. People were investing and sometimes getting, I think D.L. Moody talked about having invested and getting 18% return on his investment. The West was expanding, the railroads were expanding, and many people were very optimistic about financial things, but it was just in that year that a financial panic had hit. They called it the Panic of 1857. Evidently, one of the things that was the catalyst for it was a gold shipment that was coming from California. A ship went down off the coast of South Carolina. I think it was actually excavated several years ago. But a lot of people lost an awful lot of money in a short amount of time. And then banks started closing and people started panicking that their gravy train had come to a halt. And so there were people who were looking for answers, were very distressed about things. And there were churches in New York City that were trying to figure out what to do. to reach the teeming masses around them. One such church was the Old Dutch Reformed Church on Fulton Street. And this street is kind of important because it's just one block off of Wall Street, of which you may have heard. And people were going by this place by the thousands every day, and the members of that church and a committee that had been formed for the purpose of trying to revitalize their church was trying to figure out what to do. They were concerned because there were two nearby churches that had recently closed. And they didn't look upon the closing of those churches with glee, even though they were of different denominations. They were thinking, we are not doing what we need to reach our area for Christ. What are we going to do? So they came together and prayed about the matter and decided we need to hire somebody. We need to bring on a missionary into our church to help us reach these masses. And they only had enough money for about 2 years, but they were okay with that. They were going to do whatever they could. So they called a young man. He was just in his 20s. His name you may not know today. Often he is forgotten to history, but his name was Jeremiah Lanfear. And they brought him there as a young man of prayer, hoping that he could help them in some way to reach these people. Now, it is interesting that the thing that he finally lit upon, it didn't come to it right at first, but he lit upon having a prayer meeting, just an open prayer meeting for over the lunch hour for people to come and pray. Some comments about this prayer meeting. While most church prayer meetings were instigated by ministers, most United prayer meetings were initiated by laymen. The historian J. Edwin Orr, who I would highly recommend to you if you want to read about revival history, I think he's one of the best that we have. He said, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit removed the shyness and embarrassment of laymen in general and of businessmen in particular. Jeremiah Lanfear wrote a tract that he began passing out with the title, How Often Shall I Pray? And here is some of the language of the tract. He said, well, as often as the language of prayer is in my heart, as often as I feel the power of temptation, as often as I am made sensible of any spiritual declension or feel the aggression of a worldly spirit. Those are pretty good principles for when we ought to pray, aren't they? He says, in prayer, we leave the business of time for that of eternity, and intercourse with men for intercourse with God. And then he just simply laid out the facts that the prayer meeting was held every Wednesday from 12 to 1 o'clock in the consistory building in the rear of the old North Dutch Church, a corner of Fulton and William Streets. There's the entrance. And he said, the meeting is intended to give merchants, mechanics, clerks, strangers, and businessmen generally an opportunity to stop and call upon God amid the perplexities incident to their respective avocations. Boy, they talked a lot differently back in the 1850s, didn't they? It will continue for 1 hour, he said, but it is also designed for those who may find it inconvenient to remain for more than 5 or 10 minutes, as well as for those who can spare the whole hour. Well, on the first day that he called for the prayer meeting, he went up and prayed and found himself all alone up in the room. Until about 25 minutes till the hour, he heard some footsteps, and there were about five who came and joined and then stayed and then left for their needing to get back to work at 1 o'clock. The next week, the number grew to 14, and then those who met decided that they needed to be sure that they were meeting every week, and shortly thereafter, this prayer meeting began to overflow. The following week after that, the Methodist Church, John Street Methodist Church, opened up for prayer. The week following that, Trinity Episcopal opened up for prayer. And then exactly 3 weeks after the movement began, there was a bank panic, as we've already noted. It was not the sole catalyst, but it certainly was a factor. Frankly, it was burdened hearts and people praying that caused this movement. Now, I say that because some histories that you may read will credit the bank panic for being the sole catalyst of it. And I would say that would not be an accurate assessment. Now, since people were just walking off the street into the church, and it was not known what their backgrounds were, there were some ground rules that were set up for prayer. They saw fit to just post these on the walls. This was typically done at any place of prayer during this time. So it read like this: brethren are earnestly requested to adhere to the five-minute rule. You couldn't stand up and go on and on about a passage or prayer requests, or even if you were praying. They wanted you to kind of limit that to 5 minutes. Prayers and exhortations not to exceed 5 minutes in order to give all an opportunity. That's pretty good common sense. Thirdly, no more than 2 consecutive prayers or exhortations. And then fourth, no controverted points discussed. So, well, this was an old Dutch Reformed church. They're very Calvinistic. That was not on the table for discussion at the prayer meeting. Or apostolic succession, etc., etc., etc. Just leave those things behind. We're here to pray and seek the Lord. And I think that's a pretty important thing to remember in certain areas of fellowship, that we be sure that we don't bring up the controversial matters. There were other cities that followed this pattern after it took hold in New York. Going to my notes here, they were at the beginning of 1858, that Fulton Street prayer meeting had grown so much they were holding 3 simultaneous prayer meetings in the building, and other prayer groups were starting in the city. And by March, newspapers carried front page reports about over 6,000 attending daily prayer meetings in New York. That's just what they could count in 1 hour's time. And at the many different locations, but also prayer meetings were happening in Pittsburgh, also in the Capitol, at 5 different times to accommodate the crowds. Many times the shopkeepers would set up a sign on their door, "Will reopen at the close of the prayer meeting." Wouldn't that be nice to see when we went out shopping somewhere? Might just go and find that prayer meeting. By May of 1858, 50,000 of New York, some 800,000 people, were new converts. It was reported in a New England newspaper that in several towns, no unconverted adults could be found. This was a pretty significant work of the Lord. A Methodist journal observed that this was a different kind of revival, and I would say, others have said, that this is probably the purest revival we have ever seen in the United States. They described it thus. They said that few sermons needed to be preached. Laymen take great part. The seekers come easily. Almost all who come are blessed. The experiences seem to remain clear. The converts witness boldly. Family altars are strengthened. Religion is talked about all over town. Seriousness prevails. Now, I realize, probably if we had 5 preachers get up here today to give a definition of revival, you'd probably hear 5 slightly different things. We all have a general sense of what revival is, but sometimes there are people who are very skeptical because sometimes revival theology has been abused, and we've seen excesses, and we've seen things that are just flat out unscriptural. But my point here would be, would you be okay with that? Would you be all right with those things happening with the work of the Lord? I would love to see a whole lot more of that. This was the Methodist Advocate in January of 1858 giving that description. Well, the newspapers, as I mentioned briefly, really helped out the cause of the revival. The Lord evidently was putting it on the hearts of these men to not just mention it, but sometimes even make it front page news. One of them was Horace Greeley. You see him on the right. He was the editor of the New York Tribune. And we have connected him with that famous statement, "Go West, young man." Well, he sent out a reporter on 1 lunch hour to see how many people were actually praying. This reporter went to 12 different locations and came back with a number of 6,120 who were in prayer meetings over the noon hour. And he made that front page news. And it became such that others who were publishing papers, this would be James Gordon Bennett, you see in the other picture here, he was the editor of the Herald. Well, he began covering the meetings as well. He wasn't going to be outdone, wasn't going to miss that which is news. And so the papers started covering this. And by the way, that carried on. Some of you may have noticed in the mass evangelism efforts of the early 20th century, Those often were very, very newsworthy, very well covered by the papers. This really started a public acknowledgement of the work of God in revival. And then God saw fit to save somebody that everybody knew and people kind of figured was a real ruffian. This was the Muhammad Ali of the day. This was Orville Awful Gardner. And I cannot vouch for the accuracy of the picture. I did the best I could. I found a boxer who was about of that era. And that they were bare-knuckle fighters, and that's pretty much how they looked. But Gardner had a reputation as being just a truly terrible human being. He was a drunk. He was a troublemaker. And, of course, the fighting business was kind of corrupt through and through in the day. But he also was the father of a little boy. And sadly, the little boy passed away. And one night, as he was in a New York saloon surrounded by companions, he decided he would step out for some fresh air. And as he looked up into that nighttime sky, he asked the question, "I wonder where my little boy is tonight." And then he said the thought came to him, "Wherever he is, you will never see him again unless you change your life." Now, Orville Awful Gardner had a praying mother. These were the days of the prayer meeting revival. And she was praying for her son, and he decided he'd better get on over to see his mother. And when he got home to talk with his mom about it all, they spent the night praying. And when the morning came, the report was that Orville Awful Gardner had received Christ and forgiveness of sins. But he still had a major problem with alcoholism, I guess, as we would call it today. The Bible calls it drunkenness. And so what would happen with that? Well, back home, he had a huge jug of whiskey. And as he went back home, he was trying to figure out what he was going to do. He was engaged in a spiritual conflict. And he decided he would load up that jug of whiskey onto a boat, and he rowed out into the river to a little island. And there he sat, kind of staring at that jug of whiskey as he'd set it up on a rock opposite where he was sitting, trying to figure out what to do. And he said, "I fought a long time with that jug." And then he said, "God gave me perfect deliverance." Now he was trying to figure out if he should break it, but he said, "No, if I break it, the fumes are going to drive me crazy. I better not break it." And he thought, "Well, maybe I'll just leave it." But then he thought, "Maybe I better not do that either because somebody else might get it." So he buried it. That's what he did with his nemesis. And the Lord gave him victory. And he gave a testimony about it. It's in print. You might want to read it sometime. It's too long for me to read in its entirety. But it is absolutely joyful to read. He said, "Glory, God bless me." That's how he put his salvation account. The newspapers, of course, picked this up. "Orville Awful Gardner is converted." The Boston Globe wrote, "Only 3 weeks ago, it was easier to believe that Jonah had swallowed the whale than that Awful Gardner would have become a saint, yet such he is at the present moment." A Wall Street lawyer summarized it in verse. He said, "Ye saints, rejoice, give cheerful thanks, for Awful Gardner's joined your ranks." And certainly he had. He got permission from the governor of New York to go at any time into any jail, into the state, to tell his testimony. And it was exactly that happened on one particular occasion, and he was heard by a notorious troublemaker named, don't you love these nicknames, Impossible Jerry McCauley. I don't know if you've ever heard of this guy. He was born in Ireland and didn't know who his father was. Mother didn't want him. He had to be raised by his grandmother. And he, boy, had a really, really rough start in his life. And when his Catholic grandmother was praying the rosary, Jerry threw dirt clods at her. And then she cursed him. Finally, she sent him off to relatives in New York. That's how he got to New York. He was in and out of prison. By the time he was 19, he was in so much trouble and had such a bad reputation, the authorities trumped up some charges to get him into jail. And there he spent the next 15 years of his life in Sing Sing. And it was there that he finally learned to read. He had never learned to read before he went to prison. He got a little structure to his life. Of course, in jail, you do exactly what they tell you every moment of the day. And it was at that time where he heard. And it was not a new acquaintance, but he heard his old pal, Orville Awful Gardner, who had since become a Christian. Well, Gardner spoke of his salvation, Macaulay realized that's exactly what he needed as well. And finally, one night, he said, a supernatural presence appeared in my cell. A voice seemed to say, "Son, your sins, which are many, are forgiven." Jerry Macaulay came to Christ. He was pardoned later by the governor and went free on March 8, 1864, began to work for God. He saved up his money so he could buy a rescue mission to reach out to people who are like him. You remember that slide you saw at the very beginning? The line of people that just went on out into the distance. They were going to Jerry Macaulay's mission. He opened one for men. He will later open up another for women. This is one of the fruits of genuine revival. Gospel missions transformed lives. There's a picture of it. Jerry Macaulay's Tremorne mission. I think that's how you pronounce it. Cities began to wake up in Christ. It wasn't just New York. It was also Philadelphia. It was Pittsburgh, Maryland, Baltimore, Nashville, New Orleans, Mobile, Alabama, Augusta, Georgia, Columbia, South Carolina, Savannah. It wasn't just the North. It was also in the South. It was so typical that churches would be filled up with prayer meetings. They had to go to bigger buildings. They would rent city halls. They would rent theaters. Thousands of people would come to pray, not just at noon hour anymore. They were praying at other times of the day. There was a First Baptist Church in Brooklyn that was scheduling three different prayer meetings a day. Burton's Theater in Brooklyn was packed with 5,000 people gathered there. They were sitting in windows. They were clinging to projectiles. In Newark, New Jersey, their town of just 7,000 people in that day, of course much larger now, nearly 3,000 of the people were converted in about 2 months. Can you just imagine a movement like this today? Do you think it's even possible? With God, all things are possible. Things can change very, very quickly when God's people pray and the Lord works on our behalf. In Chicago, city of 100,000 in that day, I guess it's 8 or 9 million today or thereabouts, but they filled up the Metropolitan Hall there with 2,000 people. There was a church in Chicago by the name of Plymouth Congregational Church that suddenly found themselves with 16 reserve Sunday school teachers, but there was a young one man who was very much wrought upon because, of the revival, and he wanted to have a part. He asked the minister, "Can I teach a Sunday school class?" The minister said, "No, you're going to have to wait, young man. We've got 16 teachers already waiting for classes." He said, "But I really want to teach." And he said, "Okay, if you want to teach a class, why don't you go into the downtown area and find some street boys," because they were all over the place. He said, "Why don't you pick them up, and why don't you teach them for a month of Sundays, get them to where they'll pay attention and, you know, sit still or something like it, and then finally then you can bring them into church." And he said, "I will do it." He went out and picked up to pick up kids, finally had a class of 17 in the course of 1 month's time that he had taken out to Lake Michigan, and had some Bible quizzes and taught them some Bible verses. He did what he needed to teach these kids and finally brought them to church. He built his own class, and his name was D.L. Moody. That's how he got his start in evangelism. Say, there are a lot of us who could do things like that. There are a lot of people in our church who could do something like that if they just have a heart to serve the Lord. In Philadelphia, this is the hall that was used for revival eventually. It's called Jaynes Hall, J-A-Y-N-E-S. Not there today. It's come down. But this began to be needed because the Lord was doing some mighty works, largely through the efforts of a minister by the name of Dudley Ting. That's T-Y-N-G. He actually resigned his pastorate to speak out against slavery in the mid-1800s, but started a new church, and he and other ministers were preaching in the YMCA. He saw at one point, preaching at the YMCA, 5,000 young men hearing him, and 1,000 made a profession of faith. And James Hall eventually was filled with 3,000 to 4,000 men on a regular basis, crying out to the Lord over their lunch hours. Well, Ting, at one point in a sermon at the YMCA, this was March of 1858, said, "I would rather that my right arm were amputated at the right trunk, or at the trunk, than that I should come short of my duty to you in delivering God's message." I'm sure nobody thought that much about the statement, but it was only a few days later that he went home to do some harvesting on his property and got his arm caught in a corn sheller, and it did tear off his right arm. And he lay dying. It took him about a week to pass away, and before he passed away, he called many ministers to be around him, those who were involved in the revival, one of which was a young man by the name of George Duffield. And his final words were, "Tell the men in Jane's Hall to stand up for Jesus." And some of you know the author of the hymn, Stand Up for Jesus, is George S. Duffield. Which brings me to comment on a few things, but I'll share a testimony. I can't share all of these, my time's getting away, and we're hungry. But the story of what happened in a Kalamazoo town hall is something that I should retell. It was a prayer meeting where very many had come, and it was so large that the leader of the meeting said, "We really don't have time for a lot of people to stand and share your testimonies. Please just quickly write them down on a piece of paper, pass them to the front. We'll read them aloud, and then we can pray about those." Well, toward the front came a little slip in which was written the words, "A praying wife makes request for her husband's salvation." And the way it was supposed to be done was when the request was read, somebody should stand up and pray. Well, upon this particular occasion, a man stood up and responded, "Pray for me, I'm that man." Well, he was a blacksmith, and then a man stood up and he said, "No, pray for me, I'm that man." He was a lawyer, and then another man stood up. Five men stood up and were converted within 5 minutes. There were deathbed reconciliations, there was prayer made in the state capital of New York, wonderful things. And up in New York, this was a winter revival. A winter harvest was happening, harvest of souls. But there were so many people that baptistries couldn't accommodate them all. And so the Baptists went and cut holes in the Mohawk River in the middle of winter. I am not making this up. And they baptized people by the dozens that way. And somebody commented, "When that happens, you really know Baptists are on fire." A Harvard professor started a prayer meeting. He was a professor of religion. A lot of students came. Apparently he did it something out of a compulsion. Everybody else is doing it. We better have a prayer meeting too. After all, he's a professor of religion. He was lost. He was lost in his sins. But the students were praying, and this man became converted at his own prayer meeting, left his post, and became a missionary. Amazing accounts here. Even in our nation's capital, 5,000 people were coming to pray at a music hall on a regular basis. In the Confederate Army, there were over 150,000 under Lee's command, the Army of Northern Virginia, that were converted. In the Union Army, there weren't quite as many, wasn't quite as much of a presence of revival there, but Lincoln noted the rebel soldiers are praying a great deal more with more earnestness, I fear, than our own troops, and expecting God to favor their side. Which was kind of a way of saying, get with it, people. Our Union Army needs to pray as well. There was revival among the slaves. If any of you men in the ministry have not read it, I would encourage you to pick up Rhapsody in Black or another work on John Jasper, slave preacher of Richmond, Virginia. He became pastor of the second largest church in the world, the sixth Mount Zion Baptist Church of Richmond, Virginia. And when I see that, I only have to ask, were there truly five other Mount Zion Baptist churches in that city? There must have been. But it is a thrilling thing to read of his conversion and ministry. He was definitely a God-blessed man. Something I want to be sure I mention here in this group is that it is out of the prayer meeting revival of 57 and 58 that so many of the gospel songs we still sing were written. A sacrifice of praise went up to the Lord because of this revival. Anna Warner, who was seeking to reach children during this revival, wrote, "Jesus loves me, this I know." A new favorite hymn in the day, although it had been written in 1836, was Charlotte Elliott's "Just As I Am," without one plea. I told you about Dudley Ting's words that George Duffield put into the hymn, stand up for Jesus. Albert Midlane, who was in England, heard the news of the American Awakening, and he was moved to pen a prayer for it. Maybe you've sung this song. "Revive thy work, O Lord. Now to thy saints appear. O speak with power to every soul, and let thy people hear." The revival movement spread to Montreal, and in fact had in some ways preceded up in Hamilton, Ontario. But a 16-year-old young man by the name of William Featherston, who was just converted, wrote, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign." Joseph Scriven wrote a hymn used much in the revival, "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." In Scotland, James Small was moved by the news of revival. He was a minister, and he wrote, "I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him." Are you catching something of a theme with all of these gospel hymns and songs? They're really Christ-centered, aren't they? Very Christ-focused, because revival is Christ in our midst. It's where the inspiration comes from. Fanny Crosby is up here as well. We better not miss her. Writer of over, 8,000 or so gospel songs. Did you know that she was a well-known poetess before the revival? But she hardly wrote any religious poetry. But when the revival came, one of her acts of consecration to the Lord was dedicating herself from this day forward to write songs for the Lord. And it was really from that point forward that she produced those thousands upon thousands of gospel songs. And I hear preachers every now and then, none of you, I'm sure, but sometimes be critical of things like the things that Fanny Crosby has written, that they're not realistic, you know. I can't think of the particular hymn now, but that it just doesn't seem like a very real experience. It's not real Christianity. It's just talking about always being in love with the Lord. And friends, I got to tell you, I think that was her real experience. Amen. If it's not real in our lives, we need reviving. Let's not criticize the song because it's not our experience. Let's get down to praying and get walking with the Lord so it is our experience. There are others, too, I'll quickly mention, time's getting away, but Major Daniel Whittle, who had spent time as a POW in the Civil War, he was converted after being a POW, but he wrote much of his music around this time and later, such as "There Shall Be Showers of Blessing," "This Is the Promise of Love." Philip Bliss was converted in the 1850s in Philadelphia. He was teaching music when revival swept his state. Then, in the 1860s, he moved to Chicago, where Moody was, and became a voice for gospel singing. And I better move on quickly, because time's about to fail. I better just hit a few highlights, and we'll be done. Spurgeon heard about the revival. He was in great need of encouragement in his life, because it was on this day, October 19, in 1856, that the Surrey Gardens accident occurred. You may recall that somebody had yelled fire, and people in a panic started leaving. This was a crowd of, 10 to 12,000 people, and 7 people got trampled to death, 28 were injured, and Spurgeon himself was devastated to the point where he really considered quitting the ministry. He was just 22 years old, but he heard reports of the revival and spent a whole message just talking through what had happened in the great prayer meeting revival. So he preached the message March 28, 1858, and it was a great encouragement to him, and they would build a new building, Spurgeon's Tabernacle, Metropolitan Tabernacle, as a result of all that. There was overflow. It just wasn't New York, it wasn't just the United States, but the revival overflowed to Ireland, Scotland, and Britain. You're looking at a picture of J. Hudson Taylor in the top. The China Inland Mission was founded shortly after this time. He had come back from a 7-year period, needed to, for health reasons, but then he was busily working and praying to try to get 100 missionaries to go back with him to China, and the Lord granted them against many people's thoughts. The Salvation Army was also founded in these days. Just a half mile away from where Taylor was on the east side of London was William Booth, and the Lord put on his heart to establish a ministry that would reach people that many churches never would. So the Salvation Army was founded. Spurgeon's Tabernacle was built, as we mentioned. There was revival in South Africa. I'll bet you've read a book or two of the guy who was connected with that, Andrew Murray. And he also saw remarkable movings of God in that time. A few thoughts to close here. What are the legacies of the revival? Well, of course, the midweek prayer meeting. Probably all of us pastors have answered the question at some time or another, asked by some church member, why do we even have midweek prayer meetings? What do we even get together on Wednesdays for? Is it really necessary? And especially if the meeting is flagging, fewer numbers are coming, you might be wondering, should I even bother keeping it up if it's so poorly attended? And I would want to encourage you, don't quit the prayer meeting. Because what we have, frankly, is a line in the sand over which we're determined. We're not going to give that up. But if we can maybe raise the expectations of people, this is where this came from. The great prayer meeting revival was, frankly, in the modern era, the predecessor of what we have as a midweek prayer meeting. It's all that's left of it. But I don't want to give that up ever. We're supposed to seek the Lord and pray. And we have some wonderful promises if we'll do that. The Sunday school was expanded during that time. Itinerant evangelism flourished. It was a foundation for mass evangelism with men like Billy Sunday and Bob Jones and John R. Rice and others. City missions, of course, we've already mentioned that. And so I've mentioned number one, don't neglect the prayer meeting. Number two, I want to just remind you that this began, humanly speaking, with one consecrated person whose name almost nobody recognizes anymore, but just one consecrated person and one burdened church. We can be that. And let's also remember large-heartedness and brotherly love. There aren't two of us who agree on everything, no two of us, but we can agree on the main things, the important things. We can come together and encourage one another in the Lord, and we can have wisdom about the doctrinal controversies as well. I'm going to leave you with these few words written by an English lady, Elizabeth Codner, who was so moved at hearing the accounts of revival. She wrote a hymn. She said, "Lord, I hear the showers of blessing. Thou art scattering full and free. Showers the thirsty land refreshing. Let some drops now fall on me. Even me, even me. Let some drops now fall on me." Father, would you do that among us? Would you do that in me? Would you do that in our churches? Would you do that in our families? We ask that you glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.